Seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to be reading the chapter in its entirety this morning, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful once again that this is God's own Word written for us. May we give our full attention to it. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God that there is always a way of return to him. Even when we have wandered often and far from God, still there is a way of return to him. How desperately we need to know that. And yet so often it takes us long to learn it. Certainly that was the case with Israel, for notice how our passage begins there in verse 7. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. When the ark returned to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, at the end of chapter 6, some of the people of Beth Shemesh looked upon the ark in ways they should not have looked upon it, and God struck them there with a great blow, and it left the men of Beth Shemesh crying out to one another at the end of chapter 6 and saying, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And they wanted to get rid of the ark. They wanted to get rid of the glory of God present in their midst. And so chapter 6 ended with them sending messengers to Kiriath-Jearim to come and take the ark away. They didn't want it anymore. Why Kiriath-Jearim? Why would the men of Beth Shemesh want the ark sent to Kiriath-Jearim? Well, if you go back into the book of Joshua, you may recall that Kiriath-Jearim was one of the four Gibeonite cities that had deceived Joshua into entering into a covenant with them. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 9. And it was after Joshua learned of the deception of the Gibeonites that Joshua, at the end of chapter 9, proclaimed a curse upon the Gibeonites. He let them live, and he let them live among the people of Israel, but he pronounced a curse upon them and said, "You will be servants always in the land of Israel. You will be forced to be cutters of wood and drawers of water." The men of Kiriath-Jearim then were a people who were cursed by Joshua. And so the men of Beth Shemesh had no problem sending the Ark of God to them. While the men of Kiriath-Jearim, we learn at the beginning of chapter 7, came and took up the Ark of God, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and we learn in verse 1 that they were not arbitrary in what they did with the Ark of God. They brought it to the house of a man named Abinadab. We don't know anything about this Abinadab other than the fact that his name means the father was generous or the father was gracious. His house was up on a hill, and even there we see that the people of Kiriath-Jearim understood that the Ark of God is to be brought to a high place. There's something significant about it. They even consecrated Abinadab's son, Eleazar, to have charge of the Ark. The name Eleazar literally means God has helped. And so you see these clues in verse 1 about the attitude of the people of Kiriath-Jearim. There is a certain reverence for the ark. They even appoint a man to keep the ark of God. This would be his task, his job, his calling to take care of the ark of God. And it's refreshing here at the beginning of chapter 7, after three chapters in which the ark of God has been treated as a light and trivial thing, finally, at last, there's some respect for the ark of God. There's some respect and honor for the holiness of God. But then sadly we learn that there in Kiriath-Jearim the ark remained some 20 years. And our text tells us 20 years is a long time. Think about how old you were 20 years ago and all that has transpired in your life in the course of those last 20 years. A lot happens in 20 years, and a lot happened in Israel during those 20 years. Most of it not good. Because we read at the end of verse 2 that after 20 years, the whole house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They grieved after the Lord. They repented before the Lord. Why were they lamenting? What led them to this change of heart? Why this difference in attitude among the people of Israel after 20 years? Well, verses 3 and 4 give us a couple of clues. Look at verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." For the first time in 20 years, Samuel appears on the scene once again. It was all the way back at the beginning of chapter 4 that we last read and heard of Samuel. But here, after 20 years, he appears on the scene again, and he appears as a preacher proclaiming the way of return. He says, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts." Notice Samuel is here not playing games with the people of Israel. He's not interested in any halfway return to God. He's not interested in the Israelites trusting somewhat in God and trusting somewhat in the gods of the nations around them. He's not interested in a half-hearted return. He knows that the Lord wants their hearts. And so genuine repentance, Samuel says, means two things. It means putting away the foreign gods from among you. And it means serving the Lord and Him only. Well, here in verse 3 then, we have a couple of clues as to what was going on in Israel over those last 20 years. The Ark of God had been lodged there in the city of Kiriath-Jearim. And while Abinadab's son Eleazar was keeping that ark, the rest of Israel forgot about it. Out of sight, out of mind. They had no meaningful interaction with the ark of God. There were no worship services, no sacrifices, no feasts, no covenant renewal ceremonies. They behaved in those 20 years as though there were no covenant between them and God. They behaved as though there were no king in Israel. They wandered. They left God. And they went after other gods. They behaved like the nations around them. What had they been doing these last 20 years? Worshipping and serving foreign gods. In verse 4, we learn that the foreign gods they had been serving were the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baal, of course, was the storm god, the god of thunder and storm and rain. His female consort was Asherah, the Canaanite fertility goddess. And yet here, Samuel uses the word Ashtaroth. It's the plural form of Asherah. Why the plural here? Well, because Israel's idolatry was widespread and prevalent. They had filled the land with many idols, forgetting all about the ark of the Lord their God. So Samuel calls the people to true repentance. He says, in fact, you cannot serve both Baal and God. It's one or the other. You can't have both. God is a jealous God, jealous for His people. His heart is for His people, and He wants His people's heart to be for Him. And so this is the way of true return. Returning with all of your heart. It begins with putting away these foreign gods. There must be a severing of that relationship, a severing and breaking off of that relationship, a putting away of those gods. But that's only half of it. Because repentance is not only turning from, it's also turning to. A turning away from foreign gods and a turning to the one true God. Samuel says, you must direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. He is your covenant Lord. He is your great King. He is the only God you need. This is what Samuel proclaims at the end of verse 3. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And there we see a second clue as to what's been going on in Israel these last 20 years. They've not only been worshiping and serving foreign gods, but they have been under the hand of the Philistines. Their great enemy has been oppressing them over and over again. All of this, remember, is in the days of the judges. And that pattern, that cycle that we find in the book of Judges is evident here once again. Israel sins against God. Israel wanders from God. She leaves God. And so God gets to a point where He hands them over to their enemies. These last 20 years have not been good years in the land of Israel. Things have not been working out well for them. They've been turning to foreign gods. They've been oppressed by their enemies. And after 20 years of this, they are finally left longing for God. Longing to return to Him if He will have them. Longing to be restored to Him if He still wants them. And sometimes God deals with us like that. For a season, sometimes long seasons, He removes the sense of His favor. Notice that He doesn't remove His favor. He never does from His children. But He removes the sense of His favor. not to drive us further from Him, but to draw us near and to draw us back to Him. And that's what He's doing with Israel here in this text. And it's what Israel does. Finally, in verse 4, we read that she put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And that brings us to verses 5 through 11, where we see the ministry of Samuel among them after seeing Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and being convinced that indeed Israel was finally at a point where they were returning to the Lord with all their heart. Samuel called for them to gather at Mizpah, where he would pray for them and intercede for them as a priest. A priest, remember, is one who represents the people in the presence of God, and that's what we find Samuel doing in our text. Notice what they did when they gathered together at Mizpah. Verse 6, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day. Well, what is this all about? Why did they draw water only to pour it out before the Lord? Well, commentators give a number of different answers to that question. Nobody is entirely sure. It's an unprecedented action in the history of Old Testament Israel. Never do we find them pouring out water in the context of worshiping God. But I think there's a connection here. Remember the Gibeonites at Kiriath-Jearim? Remember the curse that was placed upon them. Part of that curse is that they were to be drawers of water. And here comes Israel, gathering together now at Mizpah, with the Ark of God still away there in Kiriath-Jearim, and Israel comes and draws water. This is Israel humbling itself before the Lord. This is Israel acknowledging that she deserves to be cursed. She's been unfaithful. She's been deceptive. She's broken covenant with her God. She deserves nothing from her God but judgment and wrath. By pouring out the water now and fasting, Israel is finally saying that indeed the tender mercies of the Lord are more than life to her. Put away water and food, those things you need to live. What does that matter? The tender mercies of God are more important to us than that. The loving kindness of the Lord is more than life to me. How long it's taken Israel to learn this, how hard it was for them to learn the lesson, but finally, after 20 long years, by God's grace, they finally learned. And so they confessed their sin before the Lord that day, and we read there that Samuel judged them. We may be tempted to think that Samuel's judgment that day was one of condemnation, and I suppose Israel may have been tempted to think that as well, that there would be no return to the Lord, that they had finally gone too far and beyond the reach of His grace, because look at what happens in verse 7. There they are, confessing their sins before the Lord, pouring out water, fasting, pleading to the Lord for His mercy and grace. And the next thing we read in verse 7 is that when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Here comes their archenemy once again to do battle with them. The scene is reminiscent of what we read back in chapter 4. You remember how the Israelites and the Philistines were drawn up in battle against one another there in chapter 4 at that battle of Ebenezer. Well, once again, the Philistines have come up against Israel to fight them. You see, here is a test for Israel, a test as to whether their repentance is true. They see the Philistine armies coming against them. Their old ways would have been to call upon the foreign gods, or perhaps to summon the ark and to send it forth in battle against the Philistines. Will they repeat the cycle of wandering from God? Will they repeat this cycle of leaving their God? Thankfully, they do neither of these things. Verse 8. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Israel's repentance is put to the test, and it proves true. Here is true invocation. They are calling on the name of the Lord. We begin our worship services with what we call an invocation. It's where, as a people, the people of God, we come to God at the outset of our worship services, and we say to God, "Our help is in your name. And we look to you alone." That's what Israel is doing here. They ask Samuel to call upon God's name, confessing that their help is in him and in him alone. And look at how Samuel intercedes for them in verse 9. He sacrifices a lamb as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Their sin must be atoned. And this is a provision that God has made for the restoration of his people. A substitute pays the penalty. One author said, "This is the only way that sinners can be forgiven by God and restored to his favor. Every transgression of God's law requires the penalty of death, for sin cannot be permitted to abide in God's holy presence. But God in his mercy has made a way of forgiveness through a substitute to pay the penalty for sin." The message of Samuel's sacrifice here and the message of the entire Bible is twofold. No sinner may come before God's holiness without atoning blood. But also, any sinner may come through the precious blood of Christ. There is a way of return. How do we know that? Well, look at the end of verse 9. The Lord answered him. And look at the way in which he did so. Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Notice that. It's a striking verse, really. Here the Philistines on the horizon. They're coming with their spears, their weapons, their chariots. They're ready to do Israel in once again, to rout them in a great slaughter. And how does Israel respond? With a worship service. Perhaps you've seen war movies in which the battle lines are drawn up and the commanding general rides on a horse before his troops and rallies the troops, tries to encourage them in their fear and says things to them like, "Go and fight for your wives, for your children, for your land, for freedom," to encourage and rally the troops to the battle. Well, none of that's here. Instead, they hold a worship service. It's a strange way to prepare for battle. And you can imagine the way in which it must have struck the hearts of the people of Israel. There's Samuel offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines are drawing near. I would imagine there were some in the crowd thinking, "Samuel, hurry things up. We need to get our weapons." But the sacrifice continues and no weapons are gathered. You see, Israel has finally learned its lesson. To wait upon the Lord. They trusted in the Lord to deliver them. And what a deliverance the Lord brought. The end of verse 10. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound, we read there, and threw the Philistines into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound, and that's no insignificant thing, because who was one of the great gods of the Philistines but Baal, the storm god, the god of thunder? And yet here is God thundering against the Philistines this day. It's not Baal who thunders. It's the Lord God of hosts. It's Yahweh, the great king. He is Dagon slayer. He is the tumor sender. He is the Baal destroyer. He is the great God. And he is the avenger of his people. Here comes God once again to fight for his people. He throws the Philistines into confusion. What a storm this must have been. What a mighty thunder to throw them into such confusion. One author called it a celestial bombardment. Here is God riding the heavens to help his people. And in his excellency on the clouds, proving to his people once again that he is their refuge, that he is the one who bears them up in his everlasting arms. And so the Philistines were defeated before Israel. We read that at the end of verse 10, it's the same word that was used back in chapter 4 in verse 3, where then the Lord defeated Israel. Now the Lord defeats the Philistines. You see, everything has been reversed. And so the men of Israel pursue the Philistines and strike them down. How do you respond after such a victory? Well, you make provisions to remember it. And that's what Samuel does in verse 12. We read there that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." You may recall from a number of months ago, we heard the name Ebenezer once before. Back in chapter 4 and verse 1, the battle at Ebenezer in chapter 4 resulted in a terrible defeat, the death of Israel's priests and the capture of the ark. The Ebenezer here in chapter 7 is a different location with a very different response. And that's Samuel's point, as one author put it, all that was lost through sin in the first Ebenezer event was restored through repentance in the second. Ebenezer means stone of help. And that's what God is to his people. And we sing of that, don't we? There is that wonderful hymn we're going to be singing in just a few moments here. I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And that song is based on this very passage. Samuel speaks of it here. I raise my Ebenezer, till now the Lord has helped us. To this point, the Lord has helped us. To this time, the Lord has helped us. Though we have been a faithless people, God has proven himself again to be faithful to us. And it's only by his good pleasure that we will arrive safely at home. And you see evidence of that in verses 13 and 14. Not only do the Philistines now stop entering Israelite territory, the Israelites now are entering Philistine territory. What was taken from them is restored. In fact, we read at the end of verse 14 that even the Amorites were at peace with Israel. The word Amorites there refers to all the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan. In other words, by the end of chapter 7, Israel has become the most powerful people in the region. No one dares to go to battle against them, and certainly not against their God. And then we come to this wonderful summary statement in verses 15 through 17 as we come to a close. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Well, here is a summary of Samuel's life, a summary of Samuel's ministry. He judged Israel all the days of his life, and in many different cities, in many different places. He even built an altar in his hometown of Ramah. And this summary statement then tells us what Samuel's ministry was all about. At the center of his ministry, at the center of it all, there was an altar. It means that everywhere Samuel went, everywhere he judged, this was his message. We need atonement. We need a substitute. We need a Savior. And dear friends, so do we. We need Jesus, the fount of every blessing. We need from him streams of mercy, never ceasing. We need him to interpose his precious blood. We need him to be praying for us before the throne of God above. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Samuel's ministry as a priest on behalf of God's people is great. How much greater the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Beloved, that's Jesus' ministry for you. That's his plea for you. That's his prayer for you. Sometimes we must confess, like Israel of old, it takes so long for us to learn. Especially in those times when we have wandered often and far from God. But there is still a way of return to him. No matter how far you've wandered, no matter how often, and it's only and always by the blood of Jesus. And so no matter where you are at this morning, may Israel's repentance and restoration here in 1 Samuel 7 give you hope. Because you see, Jesus is our Ebenezer. He is our stone of help. He is our rock of ages. And sometimes, like Samuel did there in 1 Samuel 7, it's good for us to do too, to survey our lives. To look over all the windings of the ways, the successes, the failures, the joys, the sorrows. To look upon it all and to say, I have an Ebenezer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hither, by thy help, I'm come. Because you see, he is the one who never wanders from us. He's the one who never leaves us. He's the one who's faithful. Even when we are faithless, and all the hardships and the trials he brings into our lives, he brings not to drive us from him, but to draw us to him. Every Lord's Day for us is like an Ebenezer. This far the Lord has helped us. And so we have certainty that we will arrive safely at home. And so we can sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that Christ is indeed the fount of every blessing. And we're so thankful that by his Spirit he does indeed seal our hearts for your courts above. For Lord, without that sealing, there would be no hope for us. We would wander, we would stray, we would leave you, never to return. But Lord, you are a God who never leaves us. And a God who comes to us over and over and over again. And you set before us the beauty and the perfections of your Son, his great and wonderful work on our behalf, and we have confidence and trust knowing that He is our substitute, the one who has paid the price for our sins, the one who is our great and mighty deliverer, the one who has conquered the great enemy of our souls. And so, Lord, we know that in Christ we shall arrive safely at home. Help us then to learn the lessons you would have us learn, to be fleeing always to Christ, to trust in Him, to look to Him, to find our confidence and our assurance in Him. Help us even in this day to do that very thing, we pray, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word with that hymn, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's number 400.